Glad you came to worship with us tonight. Really excited to be together. And I don't have another service to preach, so I can preach the only one tonight, right? It goes an hour. Brian's giving me the note that I'm kidding, man. Yeah. 45 minutes. Okay, I'll do it again. So, no, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 1. If you are a guest here, my name is Jeremy. We just started last week. We moved into this new facility and started working verse by verse in the book of Exodus. We got through the first 7 verses of chapter 1 last week. And so today we're going to pick up there and look at the rest of chapter 1 of the book of Exodus and see what God would have to say to us in his word tonight in Exodus. I'm going to go ahead and tell you right up front, this is a tough passage, okay? This is a difficult one, and I don't know any other way but just to jump in. This is just cannonball right into it, okay? I don't have a really good, I wish I had a good story to tell you or a joke. I don't have anything like that. But I think God's word is powerful, and I think we're going to see some good, hard truth tonight from the Bible. So if you want to grab your Bible, you can turn to Exodus 1. It's the second book of the Bible, and it's also the table of contents. And also, most everything is on this as well. If you grab one of these coming in, you can grab that. And I think there are pins in your seats in front of you, at least every other one. So props to our kids, if parents not out, to put the pins out for you. So you can use those, and we'll walk through this really difficult passage. And so catch you up on Genesis in 45 seconds. If you haven't read Genesis lately, here's where we are in Exodus 1. Basically, God has sent his people to Egypt by way of Joseph, by way of a famine, and God is turning them into a great nation, just like he told Abraham that he was going to do. They get to Egypt, and Joseph is there, and Pharaoh puts him over everything because God gives him the wisdom to interpret dreams. He tells Pharaoh there's going to be 7 years of plenty, there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of everything. And so kind of at the end of Genesis, where we see the people of God, they're in Egypt and all is going well, and they're just as good, and God's faithful, and everything's awesome. And in the first 7 verses of Exodus, we see kind of the continuation of this. These people that God had promised to turn into a great nation, he is doing that, and there's 70 of them. He's already turned them into a nation, a large family, anyway, of 70. And so that's kind of where we are in the story. And then in verse 8, everything changes, okay? In verse 8, all the good news about the people of Israel in Egypt changes in Exodus 1:8. So we're going to pick the story up today. We're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll hopefully learn some things from God's word tonight. So here's what it says. It says, now, and I have committed, and I'm just going to turn around and read off the screen, okay? I was used to like having it on the side, and now I'm just going to turn around and read it. So don't be disrespected. I turn it back to you. But now it says, there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Really important, okay? Really important line there, because that's why things have changed. And this guy says to the people of Egypt, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh sorceries, Pithom and Ramses. But the more, verse 12, really important, still true as people of God today, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them whose name was Shiphrah, and the other named Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the verse 17, really important as well. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, They're vigorous and give birth before new life comes to them. Which is totally dogging them. I mean, they're putting the Egyptian women on blast there, okay? And look, before we, I'm not going to get into this, okay? You can decide, did the Hebrew women, did they lie to Pharaoh? Did they tell half-truth it's a lie? I would argue they just didn't answer the question, which sometimes is something you have to do, right? When you're put in a really difficult spot. But no matter what they did, okay? Whether you think they lie or whether you think they tell a half-truth, look what happened. God blesses them. And why does God bless them? Not in the lie. He blesses them because they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. And they don't do, Pharaoh tells them to do something, and in civil disobedience, because what Pharaoh was asking them to do was against what God would have them do. They did what God would have them do. And why did they do that? Because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Okay? Verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Because the midwives feared God, God gave them families. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born of the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. But every daughter, you shall let live. This is a dark scene, okay? And let me tell you what I'm not going to do for you tonight. I'm not going to sanitize it and make it into something that it isn't. This is a dark scene. Very, very, very dark scene. Two things that you would see in this that are dark. I'm going to grab this. First one is this. Pharaoh enslaves the people of God for his own political gain. Okay? And he uses fear in his people and fear in the Israelites to gain power. Okay? That sounds much like American politics. You make that decision. But I'm just saying that's what Pharaoh did. Okay? Pharaoh uses fear and enslavement to gain political power in his land in this day. Look at the words that are used in this passage. Heavy burdens, oppressed, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. He made their lives bitter. And if Pharaoh enslaving the people of God wasn't enough, he also does something even more hideous than enslaving the people of God, and that is this, second thing. He commits genocide. First in private, and then in public. He makes an order, gives it to these Hebrew midwives, and tells them the most atrocious thing that you can think of, right? To go, and if you see a Hebrew woman having a son, you should take that son and you should chunk it into the Nile River. Let that sit on you for a minute. Take the babies. You see a Hebrew woman have a baby boy, you throw it in the river. And he does this first in private, and then he does it in public. He tells everyone, you see a Hebrew woman have a boy, you're throw it in the river. You're throw it in the river. Can you even imagine that? Can you imagine a world, a culture, where it is okay to take little babies and throw them in the river? So it's happening here. So what's happening here. To the people of God. Don't miss that. The people of God are enslaved and the boys are thrown into the river by a ruthless, hard-hearted dictator of a man, Pharaoh. The next point there is this. Israel suffers because of the sins of Pharaoh and the sins of Egypt. This is where I'm going. No one was saying this. The people of God are suffering because of Pharaoh's sinful, dark, hard heart and the sinful, dark, hard heart of the people of Egypt who hear these things and follow through with them. And this is on your notes and on the screen. Since the fall of man, since the fall in the garden, since the fall, there has always been trouble and tribulation in our life as a result of sin. Sin brings trouble. Sin brings tribulation. Okay? Always has, always will. And this is the hard part for us to wrap our minds around. But this is the truth of the scripture. Sometimes those troubles and tribulation, sometimes it is a result of our own sin. And sometimes it is a result of other people's sins. Sometimes it's because of what I do that I have trouble and tribulation in my life. And sometimes, quite frankly, it's because of what other people do that I have trouble and tribulation in my life, that you have trouble and tribulation in your life. Either way, be assured, rest assured of this. In one way or another, all of the trials and tribulation in our life comes to us. Every bit of it can be traced back to sin. Okay? Sin is what brings these things. And look, when you see this, when I first read this, okay, when I first read, okay, people of God, they're in Egypt now, and they're becoming a great nation, and God's making them a great nation, and this is a great scene, they're eating grapes, and it's awesome, and Joseph's in charge, and it's great, man, great news, man, so I want to be part of that team. And then you read verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and you go, there arose a pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, and what he does is says, hey, let's go shrewd them, lest they join our enemies, and they fight against us when our enemies come. So let's, I got an idea, let's enslave them. Let's enslave the people of God. And to make sure they don't grow any bigger than what they already are, when they have a little boy, so that he doesn't fight against us later, let's take that little baby boy and let's chuck him in the river. You read that and you go, whoa. Well, we just went from being in charge to being enslaved. We just went from being in charge to chucking babies in a river. Like, that escalated pretty quickly. Right? What is going on here? And then I would ask the next question, God, what do you do? What is this? God, what? Why would you let this happen? Right? God, why would you let Pharaoh enslave your people? Why would you let Pharaoh chump your little boys in the Nile River? You are an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God who is not intervening in this moment. Why? You ever had those questions come to your mind? You ever asked those questions? A few things that I would tell you when you think about that. When you see an atrocious scene like this, and you beg the question, why, God? Why would this happen? Why would this go on? A few things I want to tell you when you think about that. Think about atrocities. Think about trouble. Why did God let this happen? Why did these things happen? First reason why these kind of things happen is this. We just said it before, but I'll say it again. Because of sin. Right? Sin is the reason things like this happen. Pharaoh's dark heart is what caused him to enslave the people of God. Pharaoh's dark heart is what caused him to declare an edict that would say to throw babies in the river. And you can apply that to any atrocity that you see. What would cause a guy to set up in a hotel room and mow down hundreds of people, injuring hundreds, killing 50 plus? What would possess a guy to do something like that? Sin would possess a guy to do something like that. A hardened heart to the things of God, a hardened heart to his fellow man. It is sin that causes that. And don't ever move on from that. Okay? I think so many times we try to find steps 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 instead of answering step one first, which is sin is the root cause of these things. It's the root cause of these things in Pharaoh's heart. It's the root cause of these things in that guy's heart. It's the root cause of the problems in my heart and in my life as well. Sin is sin run amok that brings these things to be. And I would just tell you, don't. We have such a tendency to sanitize that and not say that because we want to be politically correct and we don't want to call something sin sin. And that is part of our problem. But we need to say that. This is sin. This is something that is against God. This is a heart and a mind and a life that is lived in opposition to the things of God. That is what would cause someone to do something like this. That is what would cause a man to enslave other men and women. That is what would cause a man to kill babies. It is a dark heart that would cause that to happen. Second thing we need to see in that is this. That trouble and tribulation in our lives is, at the same time, both promised and perplexing. So when you see this in the people of God in Israel, and when you see trouble and tribulation in your life, whether it's as atrocious as that or not, whether it's something else, you have troubles and tribulation in your life, something you should know about that is that trouble and tribulation is at the same time both promised and perplexing. It's promised because Jesus told us we're going to have trouble. John 16:33, he says this, "I said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." Underline. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. We are going to have trouble. And so if somebody sold you a bill of goods about coming to Jesus, and if you came to Jesus, you wouldn't have any trouble anymore, they didn't read the Bible. That's what's wrong with the prosperity gospel. Is this not the gospel? Because Jesus promises trouble. He guarantees it for us. He says, even in your trouble, you can take heart because I have overcome this trouble and I have overcome the world. It doesn't remove trouble from us. The second thing is it's perplexing. Meaning we don't really understand why. We don't understand why this is. There's a lot in this world that I don't understand. Look at what Paul tells the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, in jars of clay, very fragile vessels. We have this treasure in jars of clay, showing us all surpassing powers from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but because of this treasure, we're not crushed. We're perplexed. But because of this treasure, not driven in despair, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And here's what I would tell you about that verse. It's okay to be perplexed about trouble and tribulation. Here's what I mean. It's okay to not understand everything. There's some things that we aren't going to understand. There's some things we go, I don't know why. I don't know why that happens. I don't know what God is doing. And in this moment, at this point, I don't know what God is doing. And someone, you find out that a loved one has cancer. And you heal. You pray for God to heal them of the cancer. And He does heal them, but not the way that you wanted Him to heal them. And you go, God, why didn't you do this? You know the answer? I don't know why God didn't do that. It's perplexing. When you find out that a loved one has done something very permanent in the middle of a short-term problem and commit suicide, you go, where is God in that? Why would that happen? It's perplexing. It is perplexing. And I would tell you to, and you have someone in your life and something like that happens to, don't cheapen their sorrow by giving them some kind of a half-hearted Bible verse on a coffee cup kind of verse. It's perplexing. If you've ever walked a road like that, you understand. I don't understand this. It's perplexing. But hear this. Because of the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when things are perplexing, we're not driven into despair. We can stand underneath that trial. We can stand underneath that tribulation. Not because of our power, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God working in us. We can stand underneath that. It's both promise and perplexing. So Paul goes on and says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporary or transient. And things that are unseen are eternal. Next point. Some of you might believe over this one. That's okay. But But God's plan to accomplish your ultimate good, it may not include your immediate happiness. God's plan, which He is accomplishing, that He, who began a good work in me, we faithfully believe in the name of Christ Jesus, that we know that God works together all things for good, those who are love God or called according to His purposes. So, but always know this, God's plan to accomplish your ultimate good, it might not include your immediate happiness. And so you've got to ask the same question that the people of Israel had to ask. Are you going to trust Him no matter what? Are you going to trust Him even when you don't understand? Even when you can't see? Would you, even when things are perplexing, and you've got, God, what in the world are you doing? Are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust this? That we can rest in the truth that even in the midst of these things, that God is working. Are you going to trust that? Are you going to grow to trust that? And so I say all that, and then we'll go back and talk about Exodus 1. Okay? That was all really still the introduction to the sermon, and you'll get the sermon here in 9 minutes. But, you know, you can look back and see things. It's been said that the sovereignty of God is best seen in the rearview mirror. Have you ever heard that before? If you haven't, now you have. The sovereignty of God is best seen in the rearview mirror. You can look back and see what God was doing when you can't really see what God is doing right now. You know, maybe, what are you doing right now? Look, you may not know. Maybe you're perplexing right now. Maybe you're perplexing. I'm not going to cheapen that. I'm not going to sanitize that. I'm not going to make it. I don't know. But some, we look back. We look back and see what God was doing in those things. I look at that in my own life, even in little things, okay? Even in little things. In the grand scheme of things, like where I went to college, like who I dated. Love you, Jim. Like, right? I mean, we can look back at these little things, and then you get far enough away from them, you go, oh, okay, that's what God was doing. Oh, I see that now. No, then I was real mad. Now I get it. Now I see. It's not that God changed anything. He was always working those things together for my good. Not necessarily for my immediate happiness, but for my good. So what is God doing? In the rearview mirror, when you look at Exodus 1, what in the world could God be doing in His people, to His people, for His people in Exodus 1? And let's see that. And then hopefully, as we see that, we can cause us to trust God more, you know, in our own situation, in our own trials, our own tribulation and perplexing times. Would you read verse 12? Okay? Verse 12. Exodus 1, 12. It says this. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And then Exodus 12, 37. The people of God, the people of Israel, journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Now, did Pharaoh chunk babies in the Nile River? Yes, he did. How many? We don't know. Did he chunk dozens? Did he chunk thousands? We don't know how many he chunked in the Nile River. Okay? Sin, atrocious behavior. Yet, at the same time, even though he was trying to thwart the plans of God, what does God do? The more his people are oppressed, the more they flourish. The more they were oppressed with hardships, the more they grew. So much so that we find out a few chapters later, there's 600,000 of them in the Exodus, men besides women and children. So even though Pharaoh had a plan to destroy the people of Israel, the plans of God are not thwarted by this evil man. God is working. Even in the midst of atrocity, God is working. He's doing something. He's keeping his promise. The more they're oppressed, the more they multiply. The more they're oppressed, the more they spread abroad. Charles Spurgeon says this about this question. Why would God, okay? It's a great question to ask. Why would God allow his people to be enslaved? How in the world could you say that part of God keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph was to enslave the people of God for 400 years? How could you say that? How could you think that? This is what Spurgeon had to say about it. He says, in all probability, if they had been left to themselves, they would have been melted and absorbed into the Egyptian race and lost their identity as God's special people. Yet all the while, God was resolved to bring them out of that evil connection. They must be a separated people. They could not be Egyptians, nor yet live permanently like Egyptians, for God had chosen them for himself. And he meant to make them, in them, an abiding difference between Israel and Egypt. And Philip Ryken said this, strange to say, that one of the ways God preserved the difference was by enslaving the people of Pharaoh. The more he made God's people suffer, the more God triumphed. You look back and go, okay, that's what God was doing there. That's what God was doing. God was protecting his people. He was keeping them together so that they wouldn't just become Egyptians. He was keeping them together so that he could turn them into a great nation. And he protected them by keeping them together and setting them apart. And the way that he did that was through slavery. Okay? I can kind of wrap my head around. I still don't really understand why God would do it that way, but I can see that he was doing something there. I can trust that he was doing something great there. Last two things we're done. I want you to chew on these 2 points, okay? To chew on them, and I want you to talk about them in the community groups. That God, in his ultimate goodness, because remember this, God's goodness is not on trial here. It's not on trial in this passage. It's not on trial in my life or in yours. It's not on trial anywhere. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He is a gracious and great God. And to think that God, in his ultimate goodness, worked through the sinfulness of Pharaoh, the enslaving of his people, to accomplish his perfect plan of making Israel into a great nation. And you and I can rest assured that even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of trouble and tribulation in this world, God is sovereignly working all things together to accomplish his perfect plan, and that his perfect plan is for our good. And here's what I would tell you about that line, okay? That I can trust this. I can trust that he is working all things together, even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of tribulation and perplexing moments. I can trust that I have a sovereign God who loves me, who is for me, and who is working all things together in his perfect plan, and his perfect plan is for my good. Let me tell you something. That is a truth that you need to have settled in your soul before the storm comes. You need to have that settled in your soul before you get that phone call. Before you get that news, before you turn on the TV and ask those questions. Because, let me tell you what, last Sunday is not the last time some crazy person is going to set up and kill a bunch of people. It's not the first time, it's not the last time. You go out here to the cancer center, and there's people dropping bombs in people's laps every single day. Every day. Go ride around in an ambulance for a little while. Go right on the back of a fire truck for a little while. Bombs getting dropped all over the place. Divorce lawyers, phones are lit up. So you better be ready for this. I'm not pray against anything like that happening. You deserve to do that. But you need to be ready to trust God, to trust a sovereign God that is working in the midst of even trouble, even tribulation, even sin. That he is so great that he is working even in the midst of those things to accomplish his purposes, and that his purposes are ultimately for our good. So I still pray this prayer when I think about that. When I read this passage in Exodus, I think, God, help me trust you more. I need to trust you more. I need to see you more clearly for who you are. I need to know you more truthfully for who you are, because you are a good God. You are working in the midst of this, and I don't know how you're doing that. I can't wrap my little bitty brain around what you're doing there. But because of the truth of your word, I can trust who you are. So God, help me trust you more. Help me rest more in the truth of who you are. Help me rest more in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you have loved me, you've given yourself for me. God, help me trust you. And then I pray that you would pray that with me as we continue to walk through Exodus. Would you join me to pray together? So, Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for a people that would come together to study your word and worship you. And Lord, I do pray that when we, as the people of God, Lord, we see atrocity, that we would call it that. When we see sin in our first in our own hearts, but then this world, God, let me call it what it is. And God, help us gain a biblical perspective on our life, that this world is not how it ought to be. This is a fallen world, where sin has tainted and affected everything. And some of us, all of us, the trouble and tribulation that we experience is because of sin, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. So when we see that, I pray that it would cause us to want to run to you, a perfect, sinless God who loves us, who has given himself for us, who is working in the midst of this sin, who's working in the midst of this trouble, who's working in the midst of this tribulation, this atrocity. That in your ultimate goodness, in your great plan, that you are so mighty that you can work even through sin, even through despair, even through perplexing things, you are working. So God, help us trust you. Help us, even when we can't see, help us trust you. Draw our hearts to